Like first of all, to turn in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnals to page 102 and 103. We're going to be reading Articles 2 and 3 of the Canons of Dort, which is one of our confessions. And by the way, we read these not because we think they are equal with Scriptures, but simply as an organizing principle so that in the preaching of God's Word that we cover all the cardinal truths of our Christian faith. So they're just an organizational tool to help us do that. So Article 2 and Article 3 of the third and fourth heads of doctrine of the Canons of Dort, speaking about man's nature. Man, after the fall, begat children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence all the posterity of Adam, Christ only excepted, have derived corruption from their original parent, not by imitation, as the Pelagians of old asserted, but by the propagation of a vicious nature in consequence of the just judgment of God. In other words, as a result of the just judgment of God. Therefore, all men are conceived in sin and are by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto. And without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God, to reform the depravity of their nature, or to dispose themselves to reformation. In other words, open themselves up for reformation. And then reading from the Scriptures, which we do base every doctrine on, we read from Psalm 51 that reflects and echoes all of these truths that we want to look at. Psalm 51, which of course is David's Psalm of repentance after his adultery with Bathsheba and murder of her husband. So this is God's David's words to God. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash them thoroughly from my iniquity. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, we come today to ask a very simple question. Namely, why are we all sinful and corrupt? I mean, how does that happen? That all of humanity is sinful and corrupt. Or as the Catechism puts it in terms of the question, it says, where does man's corrupt nature come from? We all have it in common. And as I said, mentioned before, if every single product from a production line is faulty, then we are very quick to say it's a manufacturing problem. And so if every human being is corrupt, then naturally someone's going to say it's a manufacturing problem, which of course means it's God's fault. But when the scriptures teach very clearly in the catechism that it's not God's fault at all, because God made Adam and Eve righteous and holy, which is what we looked at last week. So having given that answer back to those questions, the response comes back, okay, if God made Adam and Eve righteous and holy and with knowledge of him, such that they had peace with God and fellowship with God, and now all of humanity is sinful and corrupt and we can't deny it, then what happened in between? Where does this corrupt nature come from then? And so the passage before us and the confessional statements that we have read answer that question. And these are kinds of questions that the world asks too and tries to answer them. Many issues, for example, in child development end up being analyzed from basically two perspectives, namely nurture or nature. Those are the questions that you repeatedly get asked and in college, in various courses. And what are they trying to do? They're simply trying to determine whether a child's actions or views are a result of how he or she were raised or to whom they were born. In other words, is the way they behave and act, is it part of the way that they were brought up, nurture? Or is it dependent on to whom they were born? In other words, nature. Many times in these issues, it turns out to be a combination of both. However, it is important that we ask these questions. Well, they help in knowing how to address the problem. I mean, that's why they ask these questions. So how do we address it? How do we counter it? And so the question for us is our nature, is the way that we act and live, is it a result of how we were raised or is it a result of our birth? Ultimately, we are interested in addressing our sin. We want to know where does it come from, and hence, how can we deal with it? The fact that we have sin in our lives is beyond doubt. Nobody can deny that. There's nobody in the world that says, you know, the world is a wonderful place. Everybody's wonderful. Even the most liberal will tell you, no. In fact, the liberals live on the fact that things are not right in society. And it's their job to put it right. And they lead all kinds of causes. So they will clearly say everything is not right. The communists will say things are not right. That's why they lead people into class warfare. Because things are not right. People don't act in the way that they should act. So they don't deny sin. That's obvious. But how are we going to deal with it? We see that in Psalm 51, for David, that had given up hiding and ignoring his sin, the sins of adultery with Bathsheba, and the having her husband killed in battle to cover up. He openly confesses the sin. Our sin stares us in the face. Every day. We can present ourselves to the public in a way that we want them to think good about us, but you and I know that in the secrets of our hearts, we know the kind of people we are. And I think I mentioned that last time, if we delved into the lives of any individual and went through it like a fine tooth comb, you know as well as I do, every single one of us would be embarrassed and sins would be brought up in each and every one of us. Our sin, as I said, is there. But the good news for us is that we have answers in the scriptures. We have solutions to our sin. Would you not like to get rid of that sinful nature? Would you not like to have a new nature which loves and serves God? Well, this is what the Bible teaches you, as we can see from Psalm 51. Having committed such heinous acts, and that not against a stranger, by the way, but against a good friend. Against a good friend. David finds answers and resolution. So this question about man's nature comes, of course, in the wider question of, can a sinner come to Christ in and of his own strength, in and of his own wisdom, in and of his own ability? That's what the question is really about. And the canons of Dort and the scriptures are seeking to answer that question by pointing out the nature of man. And it's saying, look at this specimen. Look at his heart. Look at his ideas. Look at the way that he lives his life. Look at the way that he thinks. Can you in your wildest dreams think that he has or she has the ability to look at the gospel and to embrace it with all of their heart? How can good come out of this heart that David speaks about in Psalm 51? Because what David says is true of each and every one of us. We can say, oh, well, he committed adultery. He committed murder. We're not like that. That's good that you're not like that. But it doesn't mean that you don't have a similar nature than he does. Maybe our sins are just different. And besides that, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ makes it very clear that even when we look at someone with lusting eyes, we've committed adultery. And when we hate someone, we have committed murder. On God's scale, we're not any different. That is why God has Psalm 51 in the scriptures. So that we might learn these things about ourselves. So that's the overall question. We're looking at the nature of man to determine his ability or inability to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in and of himself without any help from God. So let's look at this person. Well, first we're told in the scriptures that we are born corrupt. We're born corrupt. We are Adam's children, after all. The Bible answers the question about sin and corrupt nature clearly by saying that man, that is Adam, had children in his own likeness. So in Genesis, when Adam is given a reprieve, in the sense that God's judgment doesn't fall on him there and then, and both of them are killed, But when he does have children, chapter 5 says, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. And it begins this way. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, in Adam's likeness, after his image. And that image, as you know, was different than the image in which he was created in the first place. Because chapter 5 comes after chapter 3, once he's fallen into sin. Now, Adam brought children not in the image of God, but in his own image. Just like Jesus said about the Jewish leaders that boasted of being Abraham's children. And he said, no, you're not Abraham's children. You're the children of the devil. And what did he mean? He meant your attitude, your behavior reflects the devil, not Abraham. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it was glad. You're trying to kill me. You're not like Abraham. Nothing like Abraham. And so when Adam had children, he had children that were like him and Eve. In what way? Disobedient to God. Putting their will before God's. And so even though God makes it clear that you shouldn't do this, they went and hid, ahead and did it anyway. I mean, our children are like that. Our standards are not perfect, right, as parents. But we tell them to do certain things, very quickly they decide they're not going to do that. I mean, they can't even talk yet, but they know how to disobey. Where does that come from? Well, you can take a look at yourself and you'll see. They're born in your image. They follow you. They follow Adam and Eve. So now we have children to this day that are born with a nature, namely corrupt and sinful. And yet still, nevertheless, they're able to be viewed as in the image of God. So we have to be very clear on that. When we're sinful and we fall into sin and we're not in the image of God, it doesn't mean that we are now to be disregarded and we don't care what happens to you because, you know, you're kind of garbage. No. If somebody takes your life, even though you're an unbeliever, God still holds you accountable. Still, your blood would be shed according to God's judgment. So in that sense, we're not trash. It's not that God doesn't care about us anymore. No. But spiritually speaking, we're not in the image of God. We're not in the image of God. We're in the image of our parents, Adam and Eve. You may think this is unfair, but it was nevertheless part of the judgment of God. That was a part of the judgment of God upon Adam and Eve. In Adam, we all fell. In Adam, we all became corrupt. And since we're all the children of Adam and Eve, we all share the same nature. It doesn't matter what nation you're from. We all come from Adam's line, which is corrupt. He was the covenant head of mankind. And so he had to go through this test. Remember, they didn't have children before the fall. They had to go through that test first before they had children. And so after that test was failed by them, by disobeying God, they had children that followed suit. We, of course, know that Adam failed and brought upon himself sin and corruption of his whole nature. That was the part of the judgment of God. Since Adam was the head of us all, his judgment fell on us. Or we sinned with him. We have this principle in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 10, where Levites who receive tithes are seen as giving tithes. And to prove this, the writer points to Abraham, their father, giving tithes to Melchizedek. And hence they did. They did it too, for they were in his loins. That is, they were his children, the Levites. in the same way we were in the loins of Adam when he sinned. And whatever came down upon him came down upon us. And we have to be careful what we wish for, because the consequences can be devastating. If we say we don't want a representative of us in terms of Adam who failed, then we have to say the same thing when it comes to us, our other representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we say we don't want him to be our representative either. We have to do it ourselves. And there's no hope of salvation. No, God's ways are not our ways. And these are the ways that God used. Adam was the head. And when he sinned, we all sinned. And so we were born in his image, as we said in chapter 5 of Genesis and verse 3. So in Psalm 51, we have David many generations later saying that he was brought forth in iniquity and conceived in sin. So he doesn't see his sin with Bathsheba as a one-off, isolated. He sees it as part and parcel of a sinful nature. Doesn't mean that everyone with a corrupt nature is going to end up committing adultery. But that's where he sees it coming from. He said, I was born in sin, conceived in iniquity. Not only directly of his parents, but all the way back to Adam and Eve. We see then our sin and corrupt nature is just as unchangeable as our height or our color or our genetic makeup. This is why we are asked in the scriptures, can an Ethiopian change his skin? Or a leopard change its spots? Now, of course, those things we would say are by nature. Right? We don't choose to be black. We don't choose to be brown. We don't choose to be white. That's the way we come out. That's part of our nature. You can't change that. And that's what this is saying. And how does the scripture use this, this statement? It says, because of those things, then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. That's Jeremiah 13, verse 23. Your idea of you being able to do good, that notion that man can do good, is laughed at and rejected by the scriptures as much as if an Ethiopian says, I can change the color of my skin. And you say, no, you can't. Well, the leopard said, I can change my spots. He said, no, you can't. That's just as silly as a human being saying, I can rid myself of sin. Or I can do good. No, you can't. Because by nature, you are corrupt. And that's something that we need to come to terms with. That's something that is very humbling to us. That's something that we're not proud of. And so man is going to resist with everything that he has to reject that notion. Our society rejects that notion. For you to be judgmental and call people these things, no, you can't do that. People are basically good. And that's always been the case. In fact, the canons mention that. They come along and say, you know, we're not really sinful. I mean, we use it on, you know, on the street every day. We're not really sinful. It's the friends that we have. But it's not my kid. It's the kids that they hang around with. They're the bad ones, right? And they infect my kid. Well, that was the argument that Pelagius used. He said, man is basically good. There's nothing wrong with man, nature-wise. So he's rejecting this nature argument. He said, no, 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 it's got nothing to do with nature. But by nature, we're good people. He said, well, Plagueis, come on, look around. And he said, no, 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 I see the sins that go on. I mean, I'm not blind, but I want you to know is that people do those things because they've got bad examples that they follow. It's not them. It's just bad example. I mean, one would ask, of course, if there's a bad example, where did they get it from? If they got it from somebody else, where did they get it from? It's got to start somewhere. If we go all the way back to the devil, I mean, he's the easy one to blame, right? So we blame the devil. Well, surely Pelagius should have the same argument when Satan is concerned. Well, it's not his fault. He's good by nature. He's had a bad example. Well, what example did he have other than God himself? So obviously it wasn't the example that brought that about. It came from his own heart. That's where it came from. And so we have to admit that we are sinners. But he wouldn't have it. Pelagius wouldn't have it. And he made a big stink about it. By the way, if the problem is that we have bad examples, you can imagine his solution was to present a good example. That's all you need. So for Pelagius, the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, not because he died on the cross and paid for our sins. No, 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 no. He is our Savior because he provided us with a good example to follow. So Pelagius' view of salvation is a good example. So you in your sinful state, according to Pelagius, God has just sent you a good example and says, there you go, that's the way you ought to do it, now do it that way. Well then, why aren't your children good? We teach them God's law. We tell them a good path to follow. We tell them God's word. Why does it work out? Why don't the children in the churches, good faithful churches, why don't all the children in those churches end up being wonderful people? If it's just a matter of example and teaching. Of course, that is the liberal response to sin in this world. We just have to be nice to people. We just have to give them what they need. We have to just help them. That's all they need. Provide them with good teaching. I mean, liberals love that. Good programs to teach people. Alleviate the struggles that they have, whether it's money, or poverty or whatever, and everything would be fine. Well, if that's the case, why aren't all rich people good people? Why aren't people that live in million-dollar homes good people? If that's all it needs. Why aren't the Hollywood people all perfect people since they've got millions and millions? Why aren't all the sports people really good people? Why aren't all the business people really good people that have got millions and millions of dollars and no concern with respect to these things? Because it's not a matter of abilities that the money can bring in our education. Why aren't all the university professors wonderful people? All these areas are the bastions of sin and wickedness. It's not that. It's our nature. Absolutely our nature. And it's no different from other countries of the world. And it's the same in all the other countries. And that makes sense because what the scriptures teaches about all of humanity. Not one nation, not one class of people. All this boasting about we're better than the other nations is absolute nonsense. We're all the same. Sinners. Corrupt. Not because of bad example. Don't blame other people. It's in your heart. That's the way you are. But now we can see how the Bible clearly rejects this view. For David says he was born in sin. He didn't blame someone else. He didn't say it's somebody else's fault. He didn't say it's Bathsheba's fault. Why was she on her roof? No. No, it was his fault. And he owned up to that. Jeremiah 13:23, about the one we quoted about the Ethiopian and the leopard, would be a false statement, according to we can do good. The Ethiopian can change his color. And the leopard can change his spots. But of course, that is ludicrous. The error was and is very dangerous, for it seeks to give us peace when there is none. Counselors who blame everyone else leave the person helpless, for they will simply carry on and fall into other sins. In terms of salvation, this teaching sends people down the road of salvation by good works, which never ends well. So when you give people credit and you think they could do it, they can do it. All they need is a good example. All they need is to follow the law. The Apostle Paul followed that. Luther followed that. Look where that got them. Nowhere. Absolutely nowhere. And we can't even keep the resolutions that we begin at the beginning of the year. Never mind keep God's law. No, not at all. We see that this is what David confesses, namely that what he needed was not a better example. That's not what he asked for. What he asked for was cleansing. What he asked for was a clean heart. What he asked for was a steadfast spirit. Are you convinced that that's what you need? Because that's the only thing that will work. A good life is never going to do it because it's never going to materialize. But it is comforting to know that even though we are totally hopeless, yet God has a way to save us. Otherwise, David would not have written this psalm, and this psalm would not have ended on a positive. It would end in doom and gloom. But another thing that we need to add to this then, especially in the context of what we're looking at, is that we are blind to salvation. Our nature, sinful nature, makes us blind to salvation. I mean, obviously, because we don't even want to acknowledge our sin. Therefore, why do we need salvation? So in the light of this corrupt nature, we have no desire to seek after God or to live according to his law. No desire whatsoever. And if you want to clearly know where the scriptures teaches that and states it explicitly, here it is. There is no one righteous, no, not one. This is Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. The opposite is true. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And here's the clincher. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't even fear God. We've been looking at that in Revelation. They stand up to fight God. They're gonna oppose God. I mean, how blind can unbelief be and foolish? They're ready to fight with God. They don't see their danger. They don't see the desperate straits that they are in. And why? Well, Ephesians tells us, we've been blinded by the devil. We follow after him, like the Pied Piper and the children following after him. It says, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's the way we are. That's why it says that we live in this world as unbelievers. We live without God and without hope. Without God, there is no hope for any of us. When we talk to people, young people even, and this kind of attitude reveals itself when you talk to them about profession of faith. And sometimes they talk in terms of that it's in their hands. I'm not ready for it yet. Well, what exactly? Well, maybe next. As though you have the ability in and of yourself to do it. No. Not at all. The scriptures speak about it as them being made wise unto salvation. There's nothing about we coming to it ourselves and now, oh yeah, we're ready. No, no. It's God that has to work in our hearts through the teaching of the scriptures that we might be made wise unto salvation by the working of His Holy Spirit. So the point is, when we hear the gospel, we immediately flee to God for refuge and seek His salvation. You know, when somebody is diagnosed with cancer, they won't take an appointment 2 or 3 months down the road. They're not going to say, oh, okay, that's fine. You know, I had plenty of other things to do. I'll get around to the meeting with the doctors. No. We say, are you crazy? 2 months down the road? I need an appointment right away. I want this thing addressed. So when we think we understand salvation, we understand our sin, and then we are kind of laid back about, you know, when it is that we're going to do profession of faith and belief. And I'm saying, you really don't understand your condition at all. You don't understand the seriousness of your condition at all. If you truly understood what the scriptures teach and your condition, you would flee to Christ that moment. You'd be fearful to live another day without the Lord Jesus Christ in that state. That's what makes it clear that a person does understand salvation, that that person's eyes have been opened and their mind has been enlightened by the Spirit of God. Because unbelievers don't talk that way. Unbelievers talk about that everything is fine. Peace, peace, everything's peaceful. Because they're dead to these things. But when we understand those and God works in us, well then, we need it now. Today is the day of salvation, the scripture says. Not tomorrow, not 2 weeks down the road. No, now. Now. And it's God that opens our eyes to that. And that's what the confessions are getting at. That we don't, in and of ourselves, we will never come to God. So if you're going around telling people with that attitude, and you're telling people, trying to get them to persuade them to say yes, I'm saying it's a losing battle. No, we preach the gospel and we command them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We make it our urgency to them that they understand that. And on the other hand, we pray. When we preach the gospel, there's always hope for us because we see it in the hands of God. And so we preach to them the gospel, but at the same time we pray for them to God that He would open their hearts and open their minds and their wills so that they believe. They're not going to do it. They don't have the ability to do it. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. So when you preach the gospel, don't look at your ability to argue and say, this person's going to only become a Christian if I'm good at arguments and winning the arguments. No, 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 you're barking up the wrong tree. However skillful they may be in terms of argument, you don't have to match them with arguments. You simply have to present them with the gospel and pray that God would open their eyes. The vilest sinner, God is able to. It's not whether you are stronger than them. No. God is stronger than all. So we preach the gospel and we pray that the Lord would be merciful to them. And finally, in the Lord, in God, we are truly blessed. Although the canons of Dort teach us terrible things with respect to our nature, the purpose why they teach us these things is for our comfort. And our salvation. We have that comfort and hope revealed when we are told that although Adam's children were born corrupt, there was one exception. That's what the canons of Dort say. There was one exception, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the seed that God promised in Eden, namely one who would rescue us from our sin and misery. Rescue us from the bondage of the devil. Battle against him. to set us free from the way that we are described in Ephesians chapter 2. Led astray by Him. Enslaved by Him. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not susceptible to that sinful nature that we are, came to defeat the devil as God promised in Genesis 3:15. To humiliate the devil, to disarm the devil, to rescue us from his clutches and his sinful power that he had over us, to set us free, to bring us to himself. You can't turn to anyone else. You can't turn to your parents. You can't turn to your ministers. You can't turn to the wisdom of this world. After all, the wisdom of this world crucify the Lord of glory. Never mind helping you. They try to destroy the only hope that you have. No use turning to the liberals and the ideas that they have of improving society. It hasn't worked for thousands and thousands of years, and it's not going to work now. They're not the answer. They create more problems than they solve. The answer is outside of us. The answer is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The answer is in the mercy of God. And David knows it. And that's why he's crying to God. He's not asking for his counselors to come by and have a meeting and discuss how he can minimize the effects of what he has done. No, that's not what he's asking. He's praying to God, create in me a clean heart. Don't leave me. Don't abandon me. Don't take away your Holy Spirit. No, it is the Holy Spirit that works in us. And however sinful we are, and however hopeless you and I are with respect to coming to God, the Holy Spirit is able to turn things around. The Lord promises in the Old Testament, and we see it in action in the New, well as the old, of course, that he's going to take away that heart of stone and he's going to give us a heart of flesh, namely one that is sensitive to God, one that doesn't run in the opposite direction, one that doesn't stand there in its stubbornness and refuse to obey, a heart of flesh that loves God and cries out for him and yearns for him. That's what he's going to do. And he's going to write upon our hearts his law, which we will not trample underfoot, but we will love and seek to walk in it. Oh God, man is completely unable to come to God in and of himself. He's unable to do any good that is pleasing to God. But everything is not hopeless, because in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have a good example, even though he is a good example. What we have is somebody that can change your heart and somebody that can pay for the sins that you and I have committed. Look inside, there's no hope. Look to him, to the cross, and there's all the hope in the world. People of God, don't give up on people. Don't look at them and say how terrible they are. There's no hope for them, because there was no hope for you. Look to the cross and you will see hope. And pray that those people may have that hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that we that live in this world and see such rebellion and sadness all around us, people living their lives without hope, without God, doomed for eternity. And our Father, we're so thankful that we have a remedy. And our Father in heaven, we know that nobody wants to hear it. Certainly nobody wants to believe it. But we do have a remedy in terms of the message. And furthermore, in you, our Father in heaven, we have hope. Because you are able to change their hearts. You are able to change their nature. And our Father in heaven, we pray to you that you would be merciful as you are. And Now, Father in heaven, we pray for our friends. We pray for our family members, our relatives. Lord, open their eyes. Help them see their sin and misery and eternal doom. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins, a new nature, and eternal fellowship with you. Our Father, hear our prayers and bless these words and this message to our hearts that it may radiate from us your love and faithfulness. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the blue hymnal number 391. 391, sorry.